following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if we could turn together to the book of Daniel again today, to the third chapter, picking up where we left off, and I'm going to read what we covered last week, the first 15 verses, and then I'll go on to verse 18 because we'll be focusing on verses 16 to 18 today. So follow with me as I read. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, had set up. Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. In 1662, England, when the Stuart King Charles II was placed on the throne, he issued what was called the Act of Uniformity. And in that Act of Uniformity, all ministers were required to make an oath of, quote, "unfeigned assent and consent to all and everything contained and prescribed in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer." And as a result, somewhere between 1,800 and 2,000 Puritan pastors were forced to withdraw from the churches that they pastored because out of biblical conviction, they refused to take the oath. Well, as things seem to be developing in our own nation today, the time may soon be coming when Christians in America will be forced either to conform to politically correct and unbiblical requirements, or we as well face forms of legalized persecution for refusing to do so. And this is one of the many reasons that the book of Daniel is so relevant to our present time as we return again this morning to our study of the book of Daniel and to this third chapter. Let me briefly remind you of what we considered last week. I think most of you are already familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But these men were among those Jews deported from the land of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, when he overthrew the nation of Judah and Jerusalem fell to his army. And together with Daniel, they were carried into Babylon, and they received the highest education offered in Babylon, and they were trained to serve as civil officials in the land. And they had distinguished themselves in that capacity. And as you come to this third chapter, all three of these young men are serving in roles of prominence within the civil government. These were men who were faithful to Jehovah and were first and foremost servants of God, yet they participated in Babylonian society as Jeremiah had instructed the exiles to do, and they even excelled in their positions as civil officials. But now here in chapter 3, they're faced with a great test. Their faith has been tested before. You remember in chapter 1, and they remained true to God. But now they're faced with an even more severe test. Nebuchadnezzar had erected an image of gold on the plain of Dura, and he calls a great convocation of all the civil officials of the land to come to the dedication of this image. And in that context, he made a proclamation in verses 5 to 6 that at the sound of the music, and I'll not mention all the instruments you remember from last week, but from the sound of the music, everyone must fall down and worship the gold image. And those who do not do so will be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Well, when the moment came and the music began to play, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the image. This was then brought to the attention of the king, and in great anger, he commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. He interrogated them. He gave them a second chance to comply with his command, and then he threatened them with what would happen if they didn't, in verse 15. Well, that brings us now to the part of the chapter that we're going to focus on this morning, verses 16 to 18. And here we see the moral courage and the determined stand of these three Hebrews in their reply to the king. Let me read those three verses to us once again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us. In other words, they're saying, even if he doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, he'll deliver us from your hand one way or the other, O king. But if not, let it be known, that is, if he doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Well, we've just read what these young men said and how they reply to this threat. But before we carefully look at it, I want us to consider, first of all, some of the excuses that they might have made to comply. And I had a whole list of them, but I had to narrow it down to just some. And you can probably think of others because it would take too long to go through all of them that one might think of. But let me zero in on a few of them. First of all, they might have said, but you know, this is asking too much. To risk being thrown into a fiery furnace, that's going too far. I mean, we believe in being faithful to God. We believe in obeying his commands, even when it's difficult to do so. And we've already proven that many times here in Babylon. But surely, we're not expected to go this far and to subject ourselves to this kind of suffering. And yet, brothers and sisters, did not Jesus say, for whoever will save his life shall lose it? But whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. They did not give in to that temptation. Secondly, they might have said, it's only this once and not for long. We're not required to fall into a course of idolatry, a life of idolatry. It's just this one single act that's required, this one time, once in a lifetime. One act quickly done and quickly over, and the danger is past. Then we could declare our sorrow for having done it and repent, and everything will be well. Now, how many people fall prey to that way of thinking? And what happens? Well, quoting another, Adam eats the apple, Esau takes the pottage. And the one temptation not resisted results in lifelong lost. And having sinned with the presumption of future repentance, presuming on the grace of God, the first step is taken in the way which, for all you know, may eventually end in apostasy from the faith. You know, it's a foolish thing to do what you know is wrong and to give yourself up to a way of sinning on the presumption that afterward, at some point, you'll eventually repent. It's a very foolish thing. That's like saying, I'm going to love something in the hope that soon after that, I'll truly hate it, because that's what repentance is, right? I'm going to love it in the presumption that after that, I'm going to hate it. Or I'm going to practice something in the hope that soon after that, I'll really and sincerely desire that I'd never done it. It's a foolish and a dangerous thing to presume upon the grace of God in that way. It's to presume upon something that may not happen. Listen, there is no necessary connection between going into sin and coming out of it again. Remember, both Judas and Peter went in, but only one of them returned. Because Peter was a true believer, God caused him to return. God brought him to repentance, but not Judas. And then a third excuse they might have used was, but we can do more good by living than by being cast into the furnace. It's true that if we're burned for refusing to comply, we've obeyed God. But if we live, just think of how much more we could accomplish for God's glory. We hold positions of influence in Babylon, and we have many years ahead of us in which we can be of much help to the many Jews of our fellow countrymen who have been taken captive. God's put us in this position of influence. Surely God has not given us such an opportunity for usefulness to our fellow brethren and put us into such positions of opportunity to do good simply for us to throw it all away by refusing to compromise on this one point. Why sacrifice the greater good for the sake of not doing this one little wrong? Now, if these other arguments have slain their thousands, this argument has slain its tens of thousands. It's that old argument that the end justifies the means. It's the argument of violating biblical principle under the pretense of gaining the higher good, doing evil that good may come. But if an act of sin would appear to increase my opportunity for usefulness by 100-fold, it would still be wrong to do it. And if doing what is right and holding to what is true would seem to destroy all of my apparent usefulness, that's still what I must do. Listen, God doesn't need my usefulness. He doesn't need your usefulness. But he does want my loyalty and my devoted love. And it is never right under any circumstance to do what is wrong. God's way of gaining the higher good is never by compromising with even the least sin. Well, these are some of the excuses Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might have made to give in and to comply with the king's decree. But for these three men, there was enough in that one word of God to answer and to silence every form of carnal reasoning. You shall not bow down to any image or worship them. God's word alone was enough to silence every conceivable argument. And so it must be with us. But having considered briefly at least some of the excuses that they might have been tempted to make to comply with this decree, I want us to zero in now in the time remaining on verses 16 and 18 and consider secondly the characteristics of their refusal to do so, their refusal to comply. And another way to refer to this is here we see the characteristics of the grace of moral courage. The grace of moral courage. The kind of moral courage that we need as God's people and that our children will need. If they're going to be able to stand up against the pressures to conform to our modern day Babylon. W.B. Sprague, in his lectures to young people, he defines moral courage in this way. It is that quality which resolutely determines a man to do his duty at all times without an improper regard to consequences. Let me repeat that definition of moral courage. That quality which resolutely determines a man to do his duty at all times without an improper regard to consequences. That's moral courage. Well, here we have a very wonderful example of moral courage. And I want us to look at the characteristics of their refusal to comply, which are really the characteristics of moral courage. And there are three that we're going to open up this morning from the text. First of all, their refusal to comply, their courageous stand was rooted in a clear, settled conviction of their duty. A clear, settled conviction of their duty. Now, this is what we see in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, what exactly are they saying there? Well, it's not that they're being insolent or disrespectful. They're simply acknowledging that they are guilty as charged and that there is no defense to be made. Their mind is made up as to the right thing to do. There's no cause for a moment's hesitation to debate or debate about this. They have no desire to discuss this for a few moments and to debate the issue with the king. They already have a clear, settled conviction of their duty in this matter. We do not need to give you an answer concerning this. We don't need to waste any words in discussing this matter with you. Our convictions concerning this are settled. Our minds are made up. So this is the first element in their refusal to comply. It was rooted in a clear, settled conviction of their duty. Now let me make a few practical comments here. Here we see how important it is to be well grounded in our understanding of God's word and of being convinced in our consciences beforehand of what our duty is in light of that word. Here, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced the moment of truth, here as they were suddenly at the point of crisis, they didn't have to stall for time to go somewhere and to read the Bible for a few hours to try to find out what to do. They didn't have to call around and get counsel from other people to find out what's the Bible actually say. They didn't have to do it. It was too late for that. There was no time for that at this point. No, their consciences were already well informed before the moment of crisis ever came. They already knew what the Word of God has to say about this. They knew that God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Furthermore, no doubt, they had already formed, before the moment of crisis ever came, the deeply felt conviction that God's commands are right and true, and they must always be obeyed. These were already settled convictions with these young men. So when the trial was suddenly upon them, they weren't found in a state of uncertainty about what was the right thing to do or about whether they ought to do the right thing. That had already been settled. They had a clear, settled conviction of their duty. And this is so important. Without that, these men would never have had the moral courage to take the stand that they did. And we'll not have it when the moment of crisis comes upon us either. You see, one of the chief causes of moral weakness and vacillation and giving in is the absence of clear, settled views and biblically grounded convictions. Convictions concerning what is right and what is wrong. What you are to do and what you must never do, according to God's word, will never be able, much less willing, to brave the furnace that obedience to God will sometimes subject us to if we have doubts as to whether duty in a particular situation really even makes it necessary for us to do so. You follow me? Let me put it this way. It's vitally important that we know our Bibles. That you're under a faithful biblical ministry. That you listen carefully to the preaching of God's Word, and children, to your Sunday school teachers, and to your parents as they seek to teach you the Word of God. It's vitally important that we know what the Bible teaches. That we know how its teaching applies to the issues and the situations that we face today, or may potentially face in our own Babylon. Then when the crisis comes, you'll be prepared. Isn't that precisely what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 119:11? Most of us are familiar with that verse. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Now notice he didn't say, your word I have set upon my nightstand. No. Your word I've carried to church. No, though you ought to carry your Bible to church, of course. Your word I've merely heard bouncing off my ears in the preaching, or bouncing off my ears in family devotions, or your word I've thoughtlessly and hurriedly passed in front of my eyeballs. No, he says, your word I have hidden in my heart. Or as the New American Standard translates it, thy word I have treasured in my heart. That's what the word means, to treasure, to hide, to store up the word of God in your heart. And that's not just the word of God in terms of memorizing the verses, which is part of that. It's important to learn those things, but even to treasure up in my heart what the word of God says, what it teaches. It's been personally assimilated. That's the idea. It's been taken into the very center of my being. It's not merely been heard. It's not merely been threaded by my eyeballs from time to time. But as another has put it so well, I think, it's laid up like a treasure in the realm of my understanding and meditations and affections and memory, so that it is interwoven, as it were, with the very threads of my inner being. It's a very part of me. Your word I have treasured in my heart. To what end? That I might not sin against you. And what's the connection between not sinning and having God's word treasured in your heart? Well, at least part of the answer is that if we have the word of God in our hearts, when the temptations come and the pressures come with all of their subtle arguments, we'll recognize them for what they are, and we'll have a clear, settled conviction of what our duty is. This was the case with the Lord Jesus himself. You remember when we studied his temptations not too long ago, when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. How did he resist the devil? Well, with every subtle, sneaky temptation that the devil pressed upon him, how did he respond? He responded, "It is written. It is written." He had the word of God in his heart, and therefore he wasn't fooled by the devil. He had a clear conviction of his duty with respect to each temptation that was brought upon him. So this is the first characteristic of the grace of moral courage that we see in these young men. Their refusal to give in was rooted in a clear, settled conviction of their duty. Then secondly, it was supported by a believing confidence in God. A believing confidence in God. And this is what we see in what they say in verse 17. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And basically they're saying in this second phrase, and even if he doesn't do that, he'll deliver us from you. And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. So there's this believing confidence in God. Here we see the faith of these men. They trusted in the living God. And this is really what enabled them more than anything else to stare death in the face without giving in. You see, a clear, settled conviction of your duty, that's not going to be enough itself to enable you to stand. There must be faith, a believing confidence in God. And that's what these young men possess. And this is seen in two ways here. Two ways. First, they express their confidence that God is their God, that they belong to him. Don't miss the pronouns here. Notice in verse 17, they say, our God whom we serve. He is our God, and we are his servants. See how they use the personal pronoun? Not just he is God, but he is our God. The use of the pronoun our or my indicates the awareness of a personal relationship between you and God. They had come to embrace God as their God. He is mine and I am his. They had a personal relationship with him by faith. So my friend, can you say this morning, you are my God? Not just you are God, that's important, but can you personally apply that to you and appropriate that to yourself? You are my God. Have you taken him as your God? Have you taken Christ as not just the Savior, but as your Savior, who reconciles you to God by his blood? That's what faith does. Faith dares to do that. It not only believes that God exists, that Christ has made the way for us to be reconciled to him by the death of his Son on the cross, it goes further, and it dares to say that I take this Christ who is freely offered to me in the gospel to be mine in all of the glory of his person and his saving work. And listen, the moment you do that, he is yours. That's what faith is. Christ is willing, you see, to have for you to have him as your Lord and your Savior. God is willing for you to have him as your God. And there's nothing that you need to do to prepare yourself. What God asks for you to do is to consent to his offer of Christ to you. You don't have to make yourself fit. It's all of grace. You simply reach out the hand of faith and you receive Christ as your own, your Savior and your Lord, who reconciles you to God. And then you're able to say with these three men, my God, whom I serve. And this believing confidence in God as your God is essential. Listen, that's essential. If you're going to have the courage to stand as these men did, I mean, if they didn't know that God was their God and understand, hey, if I die in the fire, I know where I'm going, right? They would not have been able to stand. But they knew him as their God, that they belonged to him. They trusted in him. But we see their believing confidence in God in a second way. They express their confidence that God, if he so wills, is perfectly able to deliver them from the fiery furnace and from the king. Nebuchadnezzar, you think you're in control here. You say in your pride, who is that God who will deliver us out of your hand? Verse 15, well, we are fully assured that our God can do so. If he so wills, not 1,000 mighty men of Babylon could throw us into that furnace. Indeed, if he so willed it, the fire could die out in a moment and the whole furnace become a block of ice. Our God is almighty, and we put our trust in him. He is able to deliver us if he so wills, and we know and believe that he will do what is best in this case. Therefore, we are willing to commit ourselves and the whole situation into his hands to dispose of as he pleases. We will trust in God and not be afraid. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And again, without this faith and confidence in God and in his power, faith in his promises, faith in his goodwill toward us, and his forgiveness and love toward us in Jesus Christ that is freely extended to us in the gospel, without that faith, we'll be unstable and we'll be unable to stand up against the onslaughts and the pressures that this world does and will bring upon us to conform to its ways. Matthew Henry writes, good thoughts of God and a full assurance that he is with us while we are with him. Now, did you get that? He is with us while we are with him. If we are with him, that is, if we are reconciled to him through the blood of Christ, if we are trusting in the atoning work of his Son for acceptance with God and are seeking to follow him and obey him, even though we falter and we're grieved over how poorly we do it, yet that's our heart's desire. We are with him. If we are with him in this way, we can be assured that he is with us. however bad the circumstances may be. Matthew Henry goes on. He says, good thoughts of God and a full assurance that he is with us while we are with him will help very much to carry us through sufferings and temptations. And if he be for us, we need not fear what man can do unto us. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, 31 to 32, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things that are truly necessary for our good? In other words, if God so loved us, if God so loved me that he delivered up his own son to receive the punishment that was due to me for my sins as my substitute, if God loves me that much, then I can be assured that he is for me and he will never stop loving me. And he will always do what is best for me. And if God is for me, what does it matter who is against me? I will leave my case with him. So this is another element of that moral courage that enabled these three young men to stand alone. Not only was their refusal to comply rooted in a clear, settled conviction of their duty, it was supported by a believing confidence in God. And then it was thirdly, it was ultimately expressed in a determination to do what is right, regardless of the consequences. We see this in verse 18. In verse 17, they assert their confidence in God's ability, that if God so wills and it's best, he will deliver us from the fiery furnace. He has the ability to do so. Now in verse 18, they say, but if not, if our God does not deliver us from the fire, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. If it is the will of God that we go into the furnace we will go, but we will never bow the knee to the image, to the idol, to an idol. And here we see, brothers and sisters, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not know in advance whether God would intervene or not. Now, we forget that. We read the story. We know what happens. They didn't know. They didn't know if God was going to intervene. They weren't even presuming that he would. They weren't sure. This is not some kind of charismatic, name it, claim it faith that pretends to know what God will do or presumes to tell God what he will do. No, they didn't know what God would do. Quoting Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary, he says, there are some in our day who would not be entirely happy with this faith. In their view, faith involves being far more cocksure about God's ways. Their kind of, quote, faith is allergic to any uncertainty about details. If they could rewrite this chapter, they would have the friends declare, Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to call down God's deliverance. We, O king, are going to bind the fire. But Bible faith doesn't do that. Faith does not predict God's ways. It simply holds to God's word. In this case, Exodus 2:3, do not bow to a graven image. Faith obeys God's truth. It does not manipulate God's hand. Faith is not required to plot God's course, but only to obey God's commands. Our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we still will not bow. Their faith was of the same kind as Job's, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. They didn't say, as some people do, if not verbally, yet in their hearts, I'll serve Christ so long as he does what I want him to do. I'll trust him, I'll obey him, if he will do this for me. Or that for me, or if he will give me what I desire. Even Christians can be guilty of thinking like this sometimes. But this is the way the worldling thinks about God, like he's some big genie up in the sky, and his whole he only exists, you know, to give me all kinds of material and temporal blessings all the time. That's what God is for. They may never admit it, but it becomes clear when things don't work out the way they hoped. When God doesn't do for them everything they were hoping that he would do, when they have some hard times in their life, and then they get bitter and sour and disillusioned, and they compromise with the world, they compromise principle, they make excuses, and when the going gets tough, they give in, and they may even renounce their faith altogether and go back to the world. But my friend, adult, young person here this morning, can you say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? You know, we often hear testimonies, wonderful testimonies. You may hear a testimony of some man who said that he refused to work on Sundays out of conviction, and later on he ends up getting a promotion and a better job. Or some man, he says, you know, I committed to start tithing, and after I started tithing, God really started blessing my business, and we doubled our income. Or here you hear a Christian man or woman tell how that when they were young, they committed that they would never marry someone who was not a serious, committed follower of Jesus Christ, and that how after many trials and many discouragements, God blessed that commitment by eventually providing them with a spouse that was just what they had hoped for and even better, and how now they have a nice home and wonderful children and so on. Well, you hear these kinds of testimonies, and you hear about such things, and indeed God often does such things. But is that why you serve him? Is that why you serve him? Is that why you follow Christ? I hope not, because sometimes he doesn't do those things. It doesn't always end like the happy story at the end of the movie. He doesn't always do those things. The Christian must say, even if he does not deliver me, yet I will do his will. Sometimes obeying Christ actually brings suffering into our lives. Sometimes it brings heartache and pain. Sometimes it results in being rejected by your peers. Sometimes it results in loneliness. Sometimes in great temporal losses and other kinds of difficulties. Sometimes it can even result in death. But even so, there can be no bowing down to sin, whatever the cost. The Christian must say, even if he does not deliver me, yet I will stay trusting in him, faithful to him, whatever happens. We don't have to have a lot of fun things to do on the weekends. We don't have to have a lot of friends. We don't have to have financial security. We don't have to get married one day or have children or own a house. These things may be nice, but we don't have to have them. Indeed, we don't have to live. But whatever happens to us, we must trust and obey and be loyal to our dear Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, God does promise to give us the grace that we need for every trial. He promises to supply all of our true needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And all who know him, all who trust in Christ, find that his ways are ultimately the ways of true blessedness and peace and joy. And furthermore, Christ promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. And even if we go through the fire, he will be there with us as he was with these young men, as we're going to see later. And we have his promise of an eternal home in glory in the world to come. But God does not always deliver his people from the furnaces obedience to him will sometimes subject us to. In this world, sometimes he leaves us to go through the fire. As you read in Hebrews 11, by faith, some stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire. But then it goes on, but others, by that same faith, were stoned, sawn asunder, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So we must trust Christ and obey his word even when we don't know what will happen. Even when things are such that you can make no sense out of what is happening in your life. You can't figure out what this could possibly mean. What possible good could possibly come out of this, what I'm going through? You see, that's the real test of our faith in Christ. Will you trust him and determine by his grace to do what is right, regardless of the consequences? My friend, what about you? This is to be our attitude. We're to pray to God to give us this kind of attitude and this kind of heart, to help us, to strengthen us. It's been described in this way. It's not mine to ask what others will do. It's not mine to shape my course by them. Not mine to inquire what will bring me most profit, what will bring me most honor. It is mine to look up to you, my God, and ask, what would you have me to do? I will do it at all costs. Well, this was the disposition of these three young men in our narrative. And this is what enabled them to stand alone, to stand against all of the flood tide of temptation and pressure and this whole new context in which they were living, of a completely different worldview they were being subjected to there in Babylon. What was it? This is what enabled them to stand firm and not to be sucked into it, not to be conformed to the world's mold in Babylon and to be dragged to hell with the rest of the multitudes who just followed along like sheep running over a cliff. But now, having opened these things up, I want to bring this to a focus by addressing the parents in our congregation this morning. Not only do we need this grace of moral courage to stand for Christ in our day, we need to cultivate this in the hearts and lives of our children. You know, God only knows, brothers and sisters, what our children are going to face and our grandchildren are going to face in the next decades. But I can say this, it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. How do we prepare them to stand? How do we cultivate this kind of moral courage in our children? Not to mention in ourselves. Well, let me just give some counsels. First of all, we must teach our children the law of God. I mentioned earlier that moral courage is rooted in a clear, settled understanding and conviction of our duty. Well, our children must know the will of God and know it before the temptation to compromise comes upon them. That means we as parents must be seeking to sensitize and to fortify their consciences. Don't just talk about right and wrong in a kind of general, fuzzy kind of way. Give your children explicit instruction about what is right and what is wrong according to God's Word. Teach them the Ten Commandments, what they mean, their applications, both to our actions and to our attitudes and to our hearts. Instruct them in the ethical teaching of the Scriptures concerning the practical affairs of life, and especially those issues that we are facing and that they are going to face in this society. We need to teach them. Secondly, we must be teaching our children the gospel and the promises of God to those who trust in Him. Not just the law, but the gospel. We saw that moral courage is supported by a believing confidence in God. So we need to teach our children about the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, and His great plan of salvation, the love and mercy of Jesus Christ for needy sinners, whoever they are, His death on the cross for sinners, and His willingness and His readiness to forgive them and to receive them and to save them and to save any sinner who comes to Him. Of course, including them. And all of our instruction and interaction needs to be suffused with the gospel of Christ. His kindness and mercy, freely given to sinners who put their trust in Him. We need to teach them the promises that God has made to His people. His promise to be with them if they are with Him, to bless those who trust Him, to work all things ultimately together for their good. We need to teach them those promises, to teach them about the glories of the world to come. They need to understand that the pleasures of this life are but fleeting pleasures. There's another world to come, a much greater world, a world of eternal love and happiness. And it's better to suffer a little down here because of our commitment to Christ and then to enjoy an eternity of joy and blessing in the new heavens and upon the new earth than to enjoy the pleasures of sin and to avoid suffering for a short season down here, only to spend eternity in the agonies of hell. We need to teach these things to our children. Thirdly, we should expose our children to some of the many examples of moral courage in the history of the church. Those found in the Bible, like the one we just considered, and there are many others like this in the Bible. And then there are also so many inspiring stories that come down to us from church history. I think of Martin Luther, standing before the Diet of Worms, there since the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and his princes, together with the Romish priests and archbishops and abbots and church officials, all of them thirsting for Luther's blood. And the charge is given, will you or will you not recant? Luther responds, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Teach these things to your children. Think about the martyrs. There are few things more inspiring than the history of the martyrs. Our children need to be exposed to these soul-stirring examples of moral courage. And there are many examples, not just of adults, but of teenagers. And even children who chose rather to suffer cruel tortures and horrible deaths than to disobey and deny the Lord. Some of you may have heard of the famous Wigtown martyrs, the two Margarets, they're called. They lived in Scotland in the late 1600s at a time of great persecution. One of the Margarets was an older saint of 70, and the other was a young girl of 18. And when the awful day came, the two Margarets were led in chains by soldiers to the bank of the inlet. It was low tide, deliberately chosen as the time for execution. The townsfolk there pleaded with the two Margarets to save their lives by taking the oath of abjuration, which in effect would be to renounce their faith. They both refused to do so. Margaret McLaughlin, the elderly Margaret, was tied first to a stake, pounded into the sandy soil far out in the inlet where the waters of the incoming tide would cover her. Margaret Wilson, the young girl of 18, was tied to a similar stake closer to shore, so she could witness the death of her aged friend before the waters buried her and perhaps by that be persuaded to give in. It seems that the older Margaret said nothing, but she just held firm as the cold waters gradually rising higher engulfed the old saint. Margaret Wilson, the teenager, was forced to watch her drowning struggles. One of the soldiers mockingly said, "What do you think of her now?" Young Margaret responded, "Think, I see Christ wrestling there. Think ye that we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us. For he sends none a warfare at their own charges." That's an old Scottish way of saying he doesn't leave his people to fight alone. Eventually the waters began to engulf the young girl. She sang the 25th Psalm. "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me." And for thy goodness great, good God and upright is, the way he'll sinners show, the meek in judgment he will guide, and make his path to know. And upon finishing this psalm, she quoted the words of Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" When the waters had finally choked her, but she was not dead yet, the soldiers loosed her from her stake. They dragged her to shore. They revived her. And once again, they gave her an opportunity to give in. And the villagers watching were all crying to her to do it, wanting to see her spared. But again, she refused. Her response was that she wished the salvation of all men and the damnation of none, and that if God willed, he would save the king. "Lord, give him repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, if it be thy holy will." The soldiers said, "Damned bitch, we do not want such prayers." And they attempted again to force her to take the oath of abjuration. Her response was, "No, no, no sinful oaths for me. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." For that, They hurled her back into the sea, and she drowned. And through martyrdom, she passed into the company of just men made perfect. And dear friends, that was an 18-year-old girl. An 18-year-old girl. That's the power of Christ working into the heart of that young teenager, the grace of moral courage. And may it not be that a generation of young people would be raised up in our church who are ignorant of these things, who are ignorant of the price paid by their forefathers for the gospel liberties that we're so, in our culture, so easily now just giving up, or that we tend to take for granted. Few things inspire moral courage like the examples of those who have gone before us. Teach these things to your children. And then fourthly and finally, parents, if we would cultivate moral courage in our children, then we ourselves must be models of it. Compromising, wishy-washy parents are very unlikely to produce children with deeply rooted biblical convictions and moral courage. If they see daddy compromising the truth for convenience sake or just out of just downright laziness, if they see mommy willing to hedge a bit in her obedience to God's word to avoid a difficulty, if we are compromising parents, chances are our children will be compromisers too. So may God help us as parents who have to be parents who have clear, settled, deeply felt biblical convictions, supported by a believing confidence in God and in His Son Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, and expressed in the determination to obey and to follow His word regardless of the consequences. And if our children see these things in us, that is perhaps the best way for this to be reproduced, you see, in them. Well, may God bless His word to our hearts today. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. It is so timely, it is so relevant. We pray that these things would be welded to our hearts and treasured in our hearts, that we would treasure Your word today that we've heard in our hearts, that we might not sin against You. We pray that You would help us to be faithful in our own generation, Lord, to not compromise the truths of Your word, or to compromise with evil out of the fear of the pressure that this world brings upon us. And we pray for those today who are in the world and are outside of Christ. Have mercy upon them, Lord, because they are without strength. They're powerless to resist, ultimately, the pull of this evil world. Have mercy upon them. Help them to see today that You are willing to be their God, that Christ is willing and able to be their Savior and their Lord, and grant them the faith to come to Him as a lost, helpless sinner and to receive from Him what He freely gives, and to be able to leave this place today and to say that He is my God whom I serve. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.